Continuing this morning in our study of systematic theology, we're continuing in the doctrine of man. I'm excited because after this week's lesson, we're actually going to have 3 to 4 weeks where we're going to be looking at worldviews. Before we get into worldviews, we're going to look this morning at society and culture, looking at the doctrine of man, at the progression and the development of society, government, and everybody said boo. And culture, as we look at what mankind has done and what God has instituted here for us on the earth. If you can believe it, there are at present approximately 196 nations on the earth, separate and individual, consisting of thousands of ethnic groups. When we usually think about nationalities and when we usually think about races, we kind of tend to be very generic and limited to just a few. But when you look at the diversity that there is on the earth, and when you look at the separation of those ethnicities and those people groups into nations, and when you realize that most nations are comprised of a number of different people groups, depending on where they are and who was there and who moved in and who took over and who fought for what, we see that there are thousands of ethnic groups spread out across the world. Just as God is both unity, one God and plurality, three persons, as we understand the doctrine of the Trinity, God's image bearers evidence also that unity and diversity. Humanity is unified since all humans are descendants of Adam, yet many ethnic groups and nations exist. We'll look at Acts 17:26. This actually will play a part two in our sermon this morning in Matthew chapter 1. Again, it's no surprise to me in studying and working through Scripture as we do this, how God puts this together, that we would study ethnicity and people groups this morning, and then we're going to look at the first part of the generations that led to the birth of Christ and look at the diversity even in His bloodline as He was coming to be the Messiah. That verse in Acts 17:26 is Paul as he is preaching and talking to the philosophers at Athens, and he says, "He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." That from one blood, in other words, for anybody that would claim that any ethnic diversity meant a difference in our origin, that's simply not true. Of course, most of the arguments behind a bigoted or a racial approach is to say that there are some on the earth that are superior to others and others that are inferior to others, trying to compare and to contrast what God has created. But the Scripture teaches us He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and that God Himself controls the boundaries. That He is the one who sets those nations up, who knocks those nations down by the use of other nations or other forces. He is the one who is ruling and reigning on the earth. So from one man, we have come and descended then to every nation. We look at Scripture, and God created Adam and Eve with the genetic ability to produce a multiplicity of races. And I've got the word races in quotation marks there, including variations in physical features and the lightness or the darkness of the skin tones. And I want you to understand, there is only one race. And that's sad that we have to define that term. Because when you use the word races or racism, even in the use of that term, we are denying a fundamental truth that there is one human race created in the image of God. Amen. Any diversity does not change the unity that we have as human beings. Now, where the division happens is in our minds, in our thinking, in our feelings, in our belief system, in false beliefs. Some of that can be the way that we are raised. But please understand, as we study ethnicity, racism, as it would be defined, is sin. Pure and simple. It's sinful to think of one group of people as better than another for whatever reason. Now, when we break it down to it, we find out that there's really only two people groups on the earth that matter. The only two people groups, the only two divisions that really matter. You know Jesus or you don't. Amen. And if you know Him, hallelujah, you're all equal under the cross. If you don't know Him, you need to know Him. And that's the only distinction. And even then, when we look at what it takes to bring us to Christ, that certainly does not make us any better than those who do not come to Christ, does it? Because our salvation is all of grace. It's all God's work. The command then to Adam and Eve to multiply, to fill the earth as it was carried out, demonstrates differing people groups stemming all the way back even to Noah's three sons. After Adam and Eve, we get to the point in Genesis where we arrive at Noah and at Noah's three sons. And we look at the what is described as the table of nations in Genesis 10 and 11. And we can see how God divided up these people groups and sent them into the earth. Ham, Shem, and Japheth became the family heads of various and distinct people groups in the world. Genesis 9:19, these three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. When we look at the Tower of Babel event, when we get to Genesis 11, this reveals the desire of people to stay in one place. The people decided to disobey God's command to spread out, to multiply, and to fill the earth. And they decided that they were going to stay in one place in the plain of Shinar, or as we say it in Texas, Shiner. There they were. And they said, we're not going anywhere. We're going to stay here. We're going to become a powerful people. And the idea then was that they were going to build a tower and ascend into the heavens, thinking that as they built this tower, they could get closer to God. Some of them even thinking in the building of the tower, if we get close enough, maybe we can dethrone God, throw Him out, and we can take over and we can rule. All of it based in rebellion to God's command. So in Genesis 11:4, they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. What I like about God thwarting their plans, before He confused their languages, God tells us that they're building this tower high into the heavens to get up to the level where He's at. And so it tells us that God came down to see what they were doing. They were nowhere close. They were nowhere close. So He came down, thwarted their plans by confusing their languages, forcing people then to scatter according to the ability to understand one another in those language groups. Rather than a judgment, although there was judgment involved, rather than a judgment, the dispersal of the people by groups was actually God fulfilling His plans for the world as He had commanded. Basically what God said is, I've given you a command, you've disobeyed it, but that's not going to thwart My will from being accomplished. That's the good news about the will of God. Yes. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, as Jesus taught us to pray, is not a request, it's a statement of fact. His will is going to be done on earth as it is in heaven. How much better than to cooperate with the advancement of that will than to try to fight against it, because ultimately His will is going to be done. God called Abraham from the land of Ur, of the Chaldees, as the story of Scripture unfolds. And He forms a new nation, the nation of the Hebrews. It became at first a tribe, and then a people, then a nation, and then they demanded a king, and they became the nation through which God was going to bless all the people groups of the world. In Genesis, the promise was made in the covenant. The Lord has said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The song there around the throne in Revelation chapter 5 is that all of the redeemed from all times sing a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. In looking at the promises to Abraham, I want you to understand that before God set Abraham aside to create from him a nation of people who became the Jewish people and the nation of Israel, understand that Abraham was from Ur of the Chaldees. That is the foundational place where the Babylonians came from. So when we look at it later on, when Babylon comes against the Jews, and especially Judah, and they try to take them captive, and eventually do take them into captivity, you understand they're just cousins. That's a family feud for you. But aren't we all just, and that's how we have to think of it, aren't we all just cousins? We can trace it all back to Noah, to Adam and Eve. We are all of one blood. There is some relation somehow, somewhere, all the way back to that beginning. And so even while there are those who would claim a blood difference between the ethnicities, before Abraham was called to found the nation that he did, he was a Chaldean. And God converted him. Not a genetic change, but a citizenship change. He moved his citizenship to heaven. As the Old Testament focuses mainly on Israel and on the growth and progression of the people for the bringing of the Messiah, we do see that even in the Exodus, there were multitudes of other peoples mixed in with the Jews. When the Jewish people left Exodus, in the Exodus, to leave Egypt, to go out toward the Promised Land, it tells us that there were multitudes of other kinds of people that went with them. It was not only the Jewish people. There has never been a pure race. You understand that? It's the human race. And there were those Egyptians who believed, and even people from other groups that lived in Egypt who lived with the Jews, who went out with them and a part of that. Moses himself did not marry a Hebrew woman. He married a Cushite woman. She was from a place in Africa near Ethiopia. And that caused problems with her family because her brother and sister said, "You shouldn't be married to her. She's darker than you." And I mean, you know, of course, in Texas, we just change shades in the sun, right? "But she's darker than you. She's not one of us." And what did God do? He struck Miriam with leprosy and said, "Stop it. You're acting sinfully against Moses." And what's interesting is that what Miriam and Aaron wanted was for the Cushite woman who wasn't a Hebrew to be put out of the camp. Well, guess what happens if you're a leper? You get put out of the camp. God said right then and there, "I determine who's in the camp and who's out of the camp. That's my will, that's my decision." In the Exodus account, there is that expectation for God's people when it comes to being accepting of foreigners. In Leviticus, "The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." And throughout the Old Testament, we see God's plan for including people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation with his people. Any barrier that we can put up between people groups, Christ removed at the cross. The most significant was the difference, the barriers, between Jews and Gentiles. And Ephesians tells us Christ has removed that. "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh," meaning you were known by your ethnicity, "now you're not. You have a new identity as the people of God. You who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made by the flesh of hands, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." There is the bloodline that matters. The blood that matters is the blood of Christ. Because by the shedding of his blood, he has erased every difference that we could raise between us and other people. "He himself then is our peace, who has made both one," who? Both one, the Jews and the Gentiles. "He's broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity," that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, "so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." Any ethnic and racial enmity that we have with another person should be erased by the cross of Jesus Christ, and the church should know no ethnic boundaries. Period. Worldwide. How often is it, though, that that's how we define the church? The white church, the black church, the Asian church, whatever church it is, and we use those distinctions because those are the people that we're comfortable with culturally. What we're doing is we are imposing a cultural construct upon the church that is all people around the world who are in Christ. We really do like dividing ourselves from other people. And part of that division is that we like to think that we are better than others, that we have it right, we have it figured out, we're smarter, we're better looking. Have you seen yourselves? Look at us, how God looks at us, and if it wasn't for him looking at us through the blood of his son, we would have remained, by nature, children of wrath. And yet he's redeemed us, and from all the peoples of the world has made one new people. Peter calls us a new holy nation. So now he says, "Through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." As we follow then the Great Commission and as we make disciples of all peoples, we see unfolding before us the truth that the only two people groups who matter are those who know Christ and those who do not. This is Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. All of them. Where's your target for missions? The lost. Wherever you find them. Next door, across the street, in another town, in the same state, in a different state. Somebody asked me why I didn't ever go and pastor a church in Oklahoma, and the answer was because I'm not called to foreign missions. But look at people outside of where we are. Outside of our state, outside of our culture, outside of our society, people groups around the world, and they all have one thing in common. They're alienated from God and they need Christ. So whatever ethnic or cultural distinctions may exist in the world between peoples, any two people anywhere in the world who know Jesus are part of the same holy nation, the kingdom of God, where ethnicity is simply or should be simply irrelevant. Galatians 3 reminds us, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And in Colossians 3, "We put on the new man, who's renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all." It is funny that when you pastor in a small town, people identify themselves usually one of two ways. They either tell you how they vote, or they tell you what church they're a member of. Went out to our first church out in West Texas, and you knew as soon as you met somebody, because they would introduce themselves, "We go to the Baptist church. We go to the Methodist church. We go to the Church of Christ." There was always that identifier. This is how we are known. Well, the truth is, we're one in Christ. It's all about Him, not about us, not about our distinctions, not about our differences, not about our upbringing, not about our features, our color, the shades of whatever skin tone we are. Somebody said one time, "You can be any skin tone from chocolate delight to rosy taupe." And the point is, this skin is human skin and underneath it beats a human heart. We are all from one blood, whatever the differences may look like between us. Aren't we glad we don't all look alike? I mean, that's a good thing. Look at the diversity within creation and all of it reflecting the image of God. We see then some conclusions about ethnicity, about nations. First, all people of every ethnicity are made in the image of God. Secondly, no people group is superior or inferior to any other. And that is where we have to battle our thinking. That's where we have to take every thought captive, because it is ingrained in us sometimes from the way we were raised that some people are better than others, and we generalize people groups and ethnicities. Let me tell you something though, you can be raised in a horribly racist environment and not be a racist. How is that true? Because the Holy Spirit sanctifies your thinking. He sets people free from that type of false doctrine and false belief. Now, the truth is also, you can be raised in a godly home and have horribly racist tendencies, because it's within our heart, within our minds, to rebel against God's created order. Third, racism, prejudice, bigotry is a heinous sin because it denies the full personhood to certain people groups, thus violating the dignity of all God's image bearers. Number four, Israel was chosen to be the nation through which God would restore fallen humanity, but not because they were better than any of the others. In fact, when God chose Israel, He said, "I'm choosing you not because you're better than anybody else." That's part of His elective decree. I'm choosing you as a nation. And in fact, He says, "I'm choosing you not because you're better, but because I think you're the least. And I'm going to prove that I can use a minuscule little unknown group of people who shouldn't amount to anything to bless the whole world." Because that's God's program. He uses those that we would think are unusable. And the ones who you think should be successful and popular and trend-setting, God ignores them, pushes them down, passes them aside. He is exalted when His wisdom is shown in choosing the foolish things of the world to accomplish His purposes. Number five, salvation is provided to all through the ultimate Israelite, Jesus, the Messiah, and as we're learning in Matthew, the King of the Jews. Sixth, the death of Christ and the establishment of the new covenant bring unity to all who identify with Jesus. True racial unity and harmony are found only in Christ. Not in education, not in social reform, not in legislation, or any other man-centered attempt. We find true harmony between people in Christ, the only lasting harmony that we can have. The church should evidence then racial harmony and diversity and serve as an example of God's intentions to make one new people out of many peoples. And number 8, in the eternal state, nations will exist in harmony. This is what is amazing, that we see ethnic diversity. The diversity of every tribe and tongue and people. We see and we recognize those differences between people groups. And those differences are still going to be there in our glorified bodies. Right? The disciples knew who Jesus was when He was glorified. They recognized the scars of His wounds. They knew Him because it was His body. So your body, your ethnicity, as created by God, I'm sorry to tell you this, you're stuck that way forever. Thankfully, though, you'll be glorified. And in that diversity then around the throne, we see absolute perfect harmony when every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every difference, it's all there in one unified purpose of praising the Lamb that was slain. Can you imagine that event, that picture, that time? When we realize just how far around the world the gospel actually has gone and the people that it's reached. When we look then at government, you know there's a downside to this. God actually did institute order and human government. It is an institution created by Him to provide for social order in the world. Some of the most detailed teaching there is from Romans 13, of course. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whomever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For He is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for He does not bear the sword in vain. For He is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Jesus explained this way, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. When we look at that, we do understand. 1 Peter tells us, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, to the governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good. From these passages, we see that God has appointed human government as His servant and part of His common grace to mankind. And since God has appointed government, and all legitimate authority ultimately comes from His authority, then resisting the government is resisting God. Now, immediately when we say that, preach that, proclaim that, read those verses, immediately our brain, as a United States Americans, say, wait a minute, the government can't always be trusted. Well, duh, the government's full of sinful people just like you and me. I have to think there's some kind of a special defect though in people who seek public office. Who wants that these days? But when you look at government and you understand it's an institution given by God and that there are good and holy purposes behind it, it's interesting to me that our first thought usually in discussing these things is to run to the exception. When do I don't have to obey the government? If that's an attitude that you have, understand you're rebelling against the authority of God. It's the same idea in the church that so often we don't look to see how holy we can be. We see how close to sin we can get without actually sinning. No, look at what God has said. Look at what He's instituted. Understand, there will be exceptions, and God's Word does allow for exceptions when the government tells us to do something that is against the clear Word of God, then we obey God rather than men. That's the exception. And when we do, understand the scriptural expectation. If you're going to obey God rather than men, you do it with humility, with grace, and with a preparation to bear the consequences of disobeying a human government. Understand that that's suffering for Christ's sake. We like to assert our rights. Paul asserted his right as a Roman citizen, but you know that the only time he did that was in order to further the gospel. Not his own comfort. Not his own leisure. The gospel. So government does exist to punish the evildoer, curbing wickedness. That's the hope. Government has the right to carry out capital punishment. And in the event that human authority or government demands that we disobey God, Acts 5 is clear. Since God is the ultimate authority, in obedience to Him, we must disobey that human authority with humility and willingness to suffer. We do have examples of believers actively involved as part of some of the governments of the most wicked and corrupt governments in the history of the world. You realize this, when we look at some of the most godly people that we know from the Scriptures, they held positions in some of the most wicked governments and the most wicked nations in the history of the world. Think about Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. At that point in time, when Babylon came on the scene, he was the proudest that had ever been. And God humbled him severely. But there Daniel is, a high-ranking official within the government. Joseph, the same in Egypt, the second in command. Second only unto Pharaoh in Egypt. And in Philippians 4:22, Paul writes to greet the Christians who are even in Caesar's household. We like to paint with a broad brush and think that every government, every ruler is wicked and antichrist and anti-Christian. But the truth is, God does have His people buried deep within some of the worst governments in the world for the purpose of being a witness, being salt, being light, and preserving the people of God and proclaiming the gospel. Righteousness within governmental leaders is a scriptural goal. We're told righteousness exalts a nation. However, we must be careful to avoid the false belief that in any society, the outward conformity to biblical standards is sufficient without a changed heart. Here's where we get into trouble. We see governments, and we want governments to enforce what is right and what is holy and what is just. And so we would like to see laws passed that uphold biblical morality. But the reality is, we could, by the point of the sword or the barrel of a gun, we could force every person in the United States of America to live in absolute submission to the Word of God. But if they've not been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, that is just self-righteousness, it's filthy, it's disgusting to God, and it's hypocrisy. The objective is not to make everyone live like they are a Christian. The objective is to preach the gospel so that hearts are regenerated, because those are the only people that can actually walk in true obedience to God and to His plan. Amen. We preach the gospel, understanding that the government is full of fallen people, just like the church, just like the family, just like the school, just like the workplace, everywhere we go. That's our problem. Everywhere we go, we've got to deal with these sinners. And yet, there we are, right? There we are, falling along with them. So we rejoice in the grace of the gospel, because it is the only thing that makes a difference in a fallen world. When we looked in at culture is an expression of man exercising dominion over creation. Culture includes any area where man interacts with his environment. That includes work, art, music, education. That's anything from engineering to building to construction to preservation to conservation to making the most out of the resources of the earth that God has given us to be able to have dominion over the earth and to use it for His glory and for our good. And when we look at the ingenuity of mankind, when we look through history at the different industrial revolutions and the different technological revolutions, all that we've done, you do have to realize, by the way, everybody thinks we're smarter now, and I really don't think just because we all have smartphones that means we're smarter now, because you look at what people did in previous generations from previous countries, and they did it without Google. Right? They did it before we knew everything that we know now. You understand, information does not increase power or righteousness. We see that God has created us, given us the command to have dominion over the earth. And since the fall, what we battle is that the dominant characteristic of human culture is wickedness. It's sin. How long did it take to go so bad that God had to wipe it out and start completely over? It only took from Adam to Noah. Right there at the beginning. You understand, that's the first 5 chapters of the Bible. From the fall, 4 chapters in, God said, I have to wipe them all out and start over with this one family. And yeah, what was He doing even there? There, we read why He saved them. Genesis 5, the first time Noah's name appears. But Noah found grace. There's the ark. There's Christ. There's those who are in Him who are spared from the judgment and the wrath of God. All of this points us to the gospel. In this present era, Satan is the ruler of this evil world and its systems. He continues to steal, kill, and destroy. However, even then, God continues to be the sovereign ruler over all of creation, including Satan and fallen peoples. And we look and hope for the new earth, which will be full of redeemed and restored culture. To summarize then a biblical theology of man, the doctrine of man can be summarized as follows. As the culmination of the literal six-day creation, God created man in two genders, male and female. Starting from the first man, Adam, and the first woman, Eve, mankind was mandated both to multiply and fill the earth and to rule and subdue the creation on God's behalf. These are mankind's primary responsibilities. Ultimately, we were created to be stewards of God over His creation. Man was created in the image of God, as body and soul and spirit, and has been called to love God and to obey Him above all else. Man disobeyed God, failed the kingdom command to rule and subdue creation, and death entered creation as a result, and creation has been fighting with us ever since. When Jesus fulfills man's destiny on the earth, and finally and fully succeeds where Adam failed, His kingdom will transfer to the Father's kingdom in the eternal state. When this happens, Satan will have been defeated, unbelievers will have been judged, the curse will have been forever removed from all of creation, and the saints will then enjoy eternally a perfect relationship with God, other people, and the new creation. Every stain of sin, everything that causes division among peoples, everything that causes us trouble in this fallen world, in the new heavens and the new earth, it will not exist. Perfect harmony around the throne of God because of His grace. Because then we see Christ will subdue and reign over all forever and ever. That leads us then to an introduction next week to worldviews. That framework through which you see life on this planet. And we're going to contrast several evolutions of worldviews and compare them all to what the Scripture tells us about what our outlook should be. We're going to find out, if you don't know it already, here's the spoiler for you. We're going to find out that most of the way that men think about thinking about the world is wrong, rooted in pride and sinfulness. God has told us how to view the world and how to view Him. And without a right view of Him, we can't have a right view of His creation. But when we are ruled and governed by a right view of God, by a right view of His Word, then we'll find out that whatever worldview the world can throw at us, it will fail and fall short. Ultimately, the biblical worldview will be proven when Christ returns. We struggle until then, living in a fallen world. And what's amazing to me as we look at worldviews is how many of the non-biblical worldviews worm their way into our thinking, into our outlooks, into our decision-making. This is why we're to take every thought captive to Christ, to take everything and try it against the Scripture, to make sure that what we are looking at and seeing and discerning. And by the way, when we use the word discernment, some people say, well, I have the gift of discernment. Other people say, I don't. You understand, discernment is a skill you develop. And according to Romans chapter 1, if you are undiscerning, that's a sin. So don't say, well, I don't have that gift. That's not a gift. That's a skill that you can hone and you can use. How do you do it? You learn the Word of God. Thy word. Everybody got to say, I go back to the way I learned it. King James, Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against Thee. There's where the biblical worldview starts. Hiding God's word in our heart so that we can see things from His perspective and understand we're stewards of His creation, using what He's given us and enjoying it for His glory. And He'll work all of that out for our good. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You this morning for the creation of man, for the culmination of that six-day creation in the garden, for all that You had planned, all You are carrying out, all You have promised, and all that You will do in the history of mankind to show Yourself strong. Father, we cannot help but look through history and see Your directing and guiding hand in it all. To miss that truly is to be in a place of absolute despair. This cannot all just be chance and probability. This is Your will being worked out in Your time according to Your good pleasure. So even in the creation of man, even in the fall of man, even in all that we've done to try to mar this creation, we thank You that You still promise us that You'll work it out for good. You still promise us that You rule and reign and that You will overcome. Father, ultimately we thank You that in Christ, this is where we find our true place of being. This is our citizenship. This is what makes us all, of every ethnic group, one holy nation. A nation submitted to and bought by the blood of Christ. We thank you for His saving work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.